Well, as we continue our journey through the Heidelberg Catechism, we have made it to Lord's Day 22 today. Lord's Day 22 wraps up the whole section of the Catechism that's been talking about the Apostles' Creed. So you remember earlier, in an earlier Lord's Day, the question was asked about the content of our faith. What is it that we believe as Christians? And this led to an extended discussion about the Apostles' Creed, which is kind of a summary of the content of our faith. And this morning we wrap up that section of the Catechism by dealing with the last two phrases of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. That's what we're talking about this morning, those two affirmations. I believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. And so I'm going to read Lord's Day 22, both questions and answers. They're in your bulletin if you want to follow along. Question 57, how does the resurrection of the body comfort you? Answer, not only will my soul be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head, but also my very flesh will be raised by the power of Christ and reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. Question 58, how does the article concerning life everlasting comfort you? Answer, even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human heart has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God forever. So we're talking about heaven this morning. We're talking about where we're headed. Heaven. We're talking about our belief as Christians that one day we will receive new, resurrected, immortal bodies, and we will live in the very presence of God Himself and with His people in perfect peace and love forever, never ending. That's our belief. And I feel a little hesitant to say much about heaven this morning because it's difficult to speak confidently or authoritatively about a place that you haven't been to. And it would be misleading for me to try to pretend like I know more than I do about heaven. I haven't been there. In fact, I don't believe that there's anyone alive on earth today who has ever been to heaven and come back to tell about it. I am familiar with those books out there by authors who claim to have had exactly that kind of experience. And I do hate to be cynical, but I don't believe them. I don't think that the Bible gives us any reason to think that someone could be transported from this life, brought into the presence of God in heaven with His people, and then sent back here to tell us about it. Quite to the contrary, I think the Bible says that we are appointed to die once, and then after that face judgment. Not to die once, and then come back from that and write a bestseller before you die again. So, regardless of what you think about those books, you're just getting my opinion here, regardless of what you think of those books, I know for sure, without a question, that I definitely have not ever been to heaven, which leaves me with relatively little to say this morning, which probably sounds like a minor miracle to you. But even though I haven't been there, and even though I don't want to overspeak and pretend like I know more than I do, the Bible does talk about heaven. The Bible has some things to say about heaven. It doesn't give us too many details about what heaven is like, but some. Every now and then, especially in books like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Revelation, the curtain drops a little bit and we get these little glimpses into what's going on in heaven. What is heaven going to be like? When I read those passages, I tend to think that God there is using word pictures. He's talking about things that we can understand in order to help us begin to grasp something that really is genuinely beyond our ability to grasp. So it's sort of like the illustration, if you remember when we were talking about the ascension of Jesus back up to heaven, and I made the point that from the book Flatland, that someone who lived in a two-dimensional world would have a very time understanding someone who came from a three-dimensional world and tried to explain it to them. It wouldn't make sense. They wouldn't get it. They don't have the categories to make sense of it. That's our problem when it comes to talking about heaven. We're left with metaphors. We're left with word pictures because as earth dwellers, it's beyond our ability to fully understand what heaven will be like. So let me give you an example. One of my daughters, when she was really little, we were talking about heaven. If I had to guess, I'd say she's about 2. And we were talking about what heaven was like. And I said something like, well, honey, heaven is a place where God lives and his people are there with him. You go there when you die and you get to be with him forever. And it's really good. You'll be happy all the time in heaven. Nothing bad happens. And she looks at me and she says, well, is there ice cream there? And I said, honey, you can eat all the ice cream you want in heaven and you never get sick. She's like, whoa. Are there puppies there? I said, honey, there are so many puppies. There are enough puppies that everyone who wants one gets to have one. And her eyes just popped open like this. That's all it took. I mean, she was ready to die right there. Like, I'm going. Ice cream and puppies help convey the awesomeness of heaven in a way that makes sense to a 2-year-old. Now, that little 2-year-old has grown up into a thoughtful and godly 13-year-old who's away camping with the gems this morning, so I can say that without embarrassing her. Her and I still talk about God in heaven and what it's going to be like. But I would be pretty disappointed if she was still talking about ice cream and puppies. She has outgrown that particular word picture. Right? What she hasn't outgrown, though, is the concept that heaven is so awesome that we cannot fully comprehend it. And I believe that's how the descriptions of heaven work in the Bible. God gives us these word pictures to help us understand a little bit better, from our perspective, how glorious heaven will be. And so we read about streets paved with gold that's clear as glass. And we read about gates that are made of giant pearls. And we read about a sea of glass like crystal. Now, I'm certainly open to the idea that those things are literally true in heaven. Like I said, I haven't been there. But when I read those descriptions, my inclination is to think that those are word pictures that God is using to help us, from our limited perspective, get some sort of understanding of just how awesome heaven will be. And so rather than trying to piece together all the biblical clues and come up with some sort of literal understanding of what heaven is like and then kind of give us all a guided tour this morning of exactly what heaven is going to be like, I'm not going to do that. I'm content to say that heaven is good. Heaven will be good beyond our ability to comprehend it. Heaven will be better than we could possibly imagine. It will certainly be better than any words that I could try to say to convey how good it is. Having said that, I do believe that there are some things about heaven that we do know right now. We know them. We know that the best thing about heaven is that God will be there. That's the best thing about heaven. God himself will be there present with his people. Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will be with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. That's the best thing. That's the best thing about heaven. If you took all the good things about heaven, right, all the things that you're looking forward to, seeing friends again, seeing relatives and family members again, being there with the tree of life, gold streets, ice cream puppies, all the good things about heaven, and you removed God from that equation, took God out of heaven, it would not be heaven anymore. It's not heaven without God. The absolute best thing about heaven is that God Almighty is there with his people. That's one thing we know. We know that. I'm not speculating. We know that God will be with his people in heaven. We also know that sin will not be there in heaven. We know that. And because sin will not be in heaven, right? You won't have a sinful nature. You won't have a tendency or a temptation to sin. It'll be gone. Because of that, that means that the effects of sin will not be in heaven. That means that there will be no sadness. Nothing will make you sad. There will be no sickness. Never again will you get sick. There will be no grieving. There will be no broken hearts. There will be no death. It will be a place of true and perfect worship, of true and perfect love, of perfect and unbroken peace all the time, forever. It will be how God intended things to be before Satan and sin messed things up. Again, it's hard for us to imagine. I can say those words, but it's hard for us to imagine what that will actually be like. But it's good for us to know that we are headed to a place that's better than we can possibly imagine. A place that will satisfy and exceed all the longing that you have in your heart right now. Right? Because we all instinctively know that this world, as good as it is sometimes, and it is good, but this world is not the way that things are supposed to be. This is a broken world. We heard that in the prayer of confession this morning. There's a brokenness to this world, and we all feel it. And we feel that, and we long for a place where things are not broken, where everything is made right. Everyone feels that longing for eternity in our hearts, that longing to be in a place where things are not broken, but things are made well. Years ago, I don't know if you remember this, but when the movie, or maybe it didn't happen here, but it happened in the States, when the movie Avatar came out, I don't know, I think that's about 8 years ago, in the movie, it depicted this beautiful, pristine, wonderful world. It's called Pandora. Everything was good in Pandora. And a lot of the people, what happened, this was a phenomenon, people saw that movie, and then they reported feeling depressed, and even people got suicidal, and people were taking their lives after having seen this movie, because real life doesn't measure up to the vision of this place, Pandora, in the movie. And so you get done with the movie after seeing this amazing paradise, and you step back into reality, and you're like, oh man, this is nothing compared to that. And some people were thrown into depression because of that. Now, when I think of that, I mean, I don't quite get it. It seems a little ridiculous to me to get depressed and suicidal from watching a movie. But what I do understand, what I do get, is that all of us have this longing, this deep, deep longing in us to go to a place where things are made right, to go to a place where love wins, love triumphs over evil, and everything is well. We all feel that longing for paradise. Everyone does. I know you do. And for Christians, it's one of our foundational beliefs that such a place exists. It's real. And that all of God's people are ultimately on a journey that will take them to that place. That's one of our foundational beliefs. And it's important for us to keep our minds focused on the destination during the journey, during the pilgrimage. And I know that there will always be people, there always have and there always will be people who say, you know what, that's just wishful thinking. That's just fantasy. But why? Why do people say that? Why, just because something is good, does it have to be too good to be true? Right? What are we so cynical that we can't believe that the story that God is telling has a happy ending? According to the Bible, it does. I believe that. I believe it has an eternally happy ending. And knowing that, believing that, it gives perspective. It gives meaning. It gives guidance during the journey. So to use the word that the Catechism uses, it comforts us to know that it's a happy ending. The story that we're living, no matter how difficult the journey is, ends well, ends eternally well, brings comfort during the journey. Maybe you've heard it said, though, I've heard this quite a bit in my life, some people, they're so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good, right? They're so focused on heaven that they're no good to anyone here on earth. I don't believe that's possible. I don't believe that. I've never met anyone like that. You won't find that phrase in the Bible. What I've found is the people that are most heavenly minded, most mindful of their eternal destination with God, are the most joyful, most loving, most practical people while they're here on earth, because they know where they're going. Some of you might remember, I guess it was a year and a half ago, I told the story of Pilgrim's Progress during a New Year's Day service. Do you remember the title, the actual title of the book Pilgrim's Progress? On the title page, here's what the book is called. the pilgrim's progress from this world to that which is to come, delivered under the similitude of a dream wherein is discovered the manner of his setting out, his dangerous journey, and safe arrival at the desired country. See, it's the destination. It's not just the fact that he's traveling, he's on a journey, but it's the destination that frames the whole journey. Christian is headed somewhere. That's the whole point of the book, is that he's going somewhere. If he was just randomly rambling along, going nowhere, if it was just an adventure story, then you'd lose the whole point of the story. All the challenges, all the hardships, all the struggles that he faces only make sense in light of the destination. Where Christian was going affected how he lived each day, each decision that he made along the way. Knowing his destination enabled him to stand firm and to press on and to endure hardship, enabled him to love others along the way. Even though he didn't know the details of the destination. Remember, all he knew was that he was heading to the celestial city and that all would be well when he got there. And that gave him hope and strength and perspective to make sense of each day's trials and challenges. And so it is with us. I'm telling you now, your whole life is headed somewhere. And knowing that imparts meaning and perspective to each challenge and hardship and joy and trial. And it's so easy to do, if you slip into the habit of viewing this life as all that there is, just living for this life day by day, you will lose the big picture of what your life is really all about. I read a wonderful quote this week from Jim Carrey. He's saying some interesting things these days. This is what he said. He said, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they can see that it's not the answer." Here's a guy that has achieved everything and more than he possibly could have hoped to achieve, who has more money than he could possibly spend, right? Has everything that he wants, done everything he's wanted to do with his life on earth, and he has reached the rather profound conclusion that it's not enough. It's not enough. It doesn't satisfy. We're made for something bigger. We're made for something better. And we need to constantly remind ourselves that this is not the destination. As good as this life can be sometimes, this life is not the place where I'm supposed to pin all my hopes and all my dreams. This is not the place that I'm supposed to find my ultimate satisfaction and purpose and meaning. And if I do, I'm going to be disappointed. I'm going to find out that's not the answer. Because this is the journey. And we are headed to a place that is infinitely better than this. So does that mean that we're supposed to be miserable now so we can be happy in heaven? No, I believe exactly the opposite. Just the opposite. Because we know that we're headed towards something infinitely glorious enables us to enjoy the journey all the more. Right? It's like C.S. Lewis said, aim for heaven, you get earth thrown in. Aim for earth, you get nothing. Right? So now we're going to turn to the Bible and we're coming to a passage that's all about viewing the journey through the lens of heaven, understanding the journey in the light of the destination. It's Romans chapter 8 and verses 18 to 25. See if you can hear this passage in light of what I've been trying to say about our destination. Romans 8, 18 to 25. "For I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. I just want to make a few observations about that text. I think it mostly just speaks for itself. But just a couple of observations. Number one, this world is not paradise. It's not. Let me just read a few of the words that Paul uses to describe this world. He says, suffering, subjection, frustration, bondage, decay, groaning, pain. Those are words that are describing a place where all is not right. All is not as it should be. And this world, it is not paradise now, and it will never be paradise. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't work hard to make this world a better place. We should. We should work hard to make this world a better place. But at the same time, we should recognize that this world is fallen. It will always be fallen until God himself fixes it. And that we shouldn't pin our ultimate hopes on this world or expect that this world will be able to satisfy our deepest longings, because it won't, because it's not paradise. But we're headed to a place that will. That's the first observation. My second observation is that all of creation instinctively knows that this is not paradise. We're told in this passage that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth. We feel it, all of creation, even nature and the environment and created things, they feel that something's wrong with creation. It's not, all is not right. And look at the metaphor Paul uses, childbirth. Right? Which is extremely painful, but ultimately leads to something extremely wonderful. Something that, when it finally happens, makes the pain worth it. Paul is saying that all of creation right now in this fallen creation is in the pain of childbirth. It's painful, but we're looking forward to something that, when it happens, will make all the pain worth it. So what happened to creation? Why are we in pain right now? Why are we groaning? When God created creation, it was good. It was good. So why now is everything groaning and waiting for things to be made right again? Why are things bad? Who subjected creation to frustration? Who did this? According to our passage, God did. God did this. That's what verse 20 says. It says, for creation was subjected to frustration, not by his own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. That's God's will. Why? Why would God do that to his good creation? Verse 21 tells us, God did this in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. So I think the point here is that God himself inflicted the punishment, right? He's in charge, he's in control, and he inflicted punishment because of our rebellion, but the punishment wasn't punitive. The punishment was not so that God could get back at us, like, take that and get even with you. That wasn't the nature of the punishment. The punishment is restorative. The punishment is for our own good. See, because of our sin, we now have to live in a fallen world where peace does not reign, where childbirth is painful, where God is not immediately present with us like he was in the garden. All of creation has been subjected to frustration and decay. But living in these hard conditions causes us to long for the place where all will be made right. If there were none of these consequences for sin, we'd probably be perfectly happy living here, and we wouldn't be longing to go home and be with the Lord. In that sense, the punishment is meant to restore us. God frustrated this world. He introduced hardship and decay and pain so that while we live in this world, we will look forward to and long for life everlasting with God in the world to come. And that's why things go so terribly wrong when we pin our hopes on this world. When we live only for this world. Our destiny is to be with God forever in paradise. But this is not that. This is the journey. To live for this world, if you live just for this world, that would be like focusing on the plane ride that's taking you to your vacation destination. Right? That's ridiculous. I mean, hopefully the plane ride is pleasant and enjoyable, although sometimes it's not. But either way, the ride is the means to get to the holiday. No one would ever pay for a plane ticket that would fly you around for 8 hours and then land you right back where you started. Right? That's the whole point of the plane ride, is that you want to be somewhere else at the end of the ride. And that's the point Paul's making in Romans 8. He says, in some ways, we're in the middle of a hard journey right now. We're in the middle of a rough plane flight right now. And the reason it's rough is because God made it that way. And the reason God made it that way is so that we won't settle in and live for the journey, but we'll keep our eyes fixed on the destination. And when we do that, the journey becomes not only just tolerable, but it becomes joyful, because we remember that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. And Paul spoke that as a man who was familiar with suffering. He says, that doesn't even compare with the glory that's waiting for us. So I want to close our time this morning now by looking at one more passage in our Bibles. It's in Colossians 3, and I think it'll help us focus on the destination while we're on the journey. It's not easy to do. It's not easy to do, but we need to learn to focus on the destination even while we're on the journey. So Colossians in chapter 3 and verses 1 to 4. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Okay, so explicitly the Bible is saying, don't fix your mind on earthly things. Don't live for this world. Don't be consumed with the earth. Set your mind on the things above. As you journey in this world, set your mind on the destination. Okay, how do you do that? What does that look like? It's hard, because this is where we live. Remember back in Milwaukee, my family and I, we lived in a neighborhood that was about 85% Mexican. And so I don't speak Spanish, and so I signed up to take Spanish lessons so that I could speak to my neighbors, many of whom didn't speak English. And so once a week, I'd go to the university for an hour a week and try to learn Spanish. And I never really learned. I never picked it up. And it's because I was only putting in 1 hour a week working on Spanish, and the other 167 hours a week, my whole world was English. Right? I spoke English in our home, I wrote sermons in English, I dreamed in English, I grew up speaking English my whole life, I've always been surrounded by English, so of course, I'm not going to miraculously learn Spanish in 1 hour a week. It's just not realistic. It's the same thing with us, and learning to set our minds on the things above. I mean, we've been living here among the things of earth our whole lives. It's the air we breathe. For many of us, this life, earth, is what we think about all the time, what we talk about, what we experience. And we haven't cultivated the habit, the practice of setting our minds on the things above. It's hard. It takes work. It takes commitment. It's not natural. And if we're going to obey this command to set our minds on the things above, we're going to have to work hard at it. And let me be clear. I don't in any way mean to imply that we're not supposed to think about this life. Right? The important things that we do in this life, the important things that we experience here. We do need to think about those things. But we need to develop a pattern of experiencing life in such a way that as we experience the important things of this earth, it redirects our minds, it orients us up to the things above. So here's my analogy, here's my advice. We need to learn to look at and experience life not as if it's a giant mural, but as if it's a giant window. Now, let me explain. If you look at a giant mural, and let's say it's beautiful, you can look at it, you can appreciate it, you can look at all the details, and you can say, whoa, that's beautiful. That's one way to experience life, to look at life, see it as a giant mural, right? So you look at a tree, or you look at a mountain, or you look at, you know, the stars, and you say, whoa, that's beautiful, I appreciate that, it's beautiful. Or you can have a great meal, and you say, wow, that was delicious. I enjoyed that. But it stops there, just with the enjoyment. Right? You're looking at life and you're enjoying the mural. Okay, that's how most people experience life. They see it, they experience it, they enjoy it. But windows are different. You don't just stand and stare at a window. You look through a window and you see what's beyond it. So you can look at the tree and you can say, oh, that's beautiful. But you can also look at the tree and you can say, wow, that's beautiful. And the creator of that tree must be awesome. And now all of a sudden, while you're looking at a thing of earth, you've set your mind on the things above. It's taken you, transported you to the things above. It's pointed you like a window through the tree to the creator. Everything in life can potentially work that way. And cultivating this habit keeps our eyes fixed on the things above. It keeps us focused on the destination, not just the journey. So I'll take a simple, maybe even a silly example. You can have a cup of coffee. You can drink a cup of coffee and you can not even give it a second thought, right? You just drink your coffee, move on with your day. Or you can pause long enough to look through the coffee. I did this morning only because I knew I'd be speaking about it, but I just stopped as I enjoyed my coffee. And I tried to look through my coffee. And I said, wow, this coffee is delicious. I love coffee. And coffee makes me happy. Coffee makes my mornings more enjoyable. And I am so grateful that there is a creator who saw fit to make coffee trees and to create climates that can grow coffee and to create soil where coffee trees can grow in and to create the water cycle and people to pick it. And all of a sudden, my morning coffee became an act of worship that directed my eyes to the things above and remind me that this life isn't all there is. This is just the journey, but there's a destination. And I'm telling you that all legitimate pleasures in this life, whether that's food or scenery or relationships or sports or parenting or puppies or whatever, all of those legitimate pleasures are potential windows that point us to the things above. Or we can just abuse them and use them just without seeing the creator behind them, and then they end up being anchors. Anchors that root us to the earth and obscure us of the things above. And not only do all the legitimate earthly pleasures point us to the things above, but also, and maybe even more powerfully, and I'll close with this, all hardships and all suffering are also potential windows that point us to heaven. I'll read a quote from the journalist Malcolm Muggeridge. He would know better than me. He wrote this towards the end of his life. He said, contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my experience has been through affliction and not through happiness. Why would affliction enhance and enlighten our experience on earth? Well, it's because suffering, painful as it is at the time, has the potential to become a window through which we see the loving Creator and experience Him, who, in His mercy, allows us to experience pain now, but who uses that pain to point us forward to a time and a place where there will be no pain and there will be no suffering, and to stir in us a longing for that paradise. And so to close with the words of 2 Corinthians 4:17, which basically summarizes everything I've said, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Let's pray. Holy Father, we love this creation that you've created for us to live in. We love it and we want to receive it with gladness. But we don't want to be fully satisfied by it. We don't want to live for it. We want to receive it with gladness. But we want to live looking forward, looking up, keeping our eyes fixed on the things above, looking forward to the destination, to the time when we will be with you and it will be good beyond our ability to conceive. And so I pray for those in here who have lost that childlike joy and hope and anticipation of heaven, that you would restore it. And I pray that you would fill us with comfort and joy as we look forward to the destination. And I pray that that would give us meaning and purpose and joy here on earth during the journey. In Christ's name, amen.